Well, tonight we're going to be in Exodus chapter 4. We're going to be going through the whole chapter. And from this point on, we're going to start accelerating our speed a little bit. Next week, we'll be going through two chapters. And after that, we'll be kind of continually going through more than a chapter each time that we gather as we kind of walk through the parts of Exodus. And last week, if you were here, you had a chance to hear Pastor Lauren Pankratz preach. Did an awesome job going through Exodus chapter 3. And as I'm listening to him preach through it, I'll be really honest, I was very jealous that he got to do Exodus 3. Awesome passage about God revealing himself to Moses. So if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and open to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to walk through this, and I've got a few things that I want to pull out that I think will be helpful for us, both to understand what was happening at the time, and how we may still look at these passages as passages that can speak into our lives and be helpful for us now. So what I'd like to do then is read through a few of these verses at a time and then come back together with you and share with you some thoughts about these verses, starting in verse 1. Then Moses answered. Remember, Moses is in front of the burning bush, hearing God speak to him. God has revealed himself to him in that way. And in this conversation, God says, I want to send you, Moses, back to Egypt. And I want you to go to Pharaoh to tell him to let my people go, ultimately, is what he was telling him. And I'm going to bring your people out and give them the promised land. And at this immediate point in the conversation, he's saying, go back to the elders of Israel who are enslaved in Egypt and tell them these things. And that's where we are in the middle. Then Moses answered, but behold, they was the elders, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So we're going to go ahead and pause right there for a moment. Moses hears God say, go back to Egypt, find the elders of Israel and tell them I showed up. That I'm telling you to get those people out, go to Pharaoh, let them know that I'm about to do a great and mighty thing. And go to the promised land. Now, Moses rightly assumes that the elders are going to doubt what he's saying. He immediately goes, well, hold on, what if they don't believe? Now, I think this is fine. I think this is appropriate for Moses to ask. I would probably ask the same thing. Lord, but when they don't believe, when they're not certain, then what should I do? And so God gives Moses three specific signs. One, the staff that turns into a snake and he picks back up again. The second sign would be his hand becoming leprous. And back in his cloak and out again, and then it becoming healed. And he says, even if those two don't work, the third one will be literally taking water from the Nile, pouring it out, it'll turn into blood. So three supernatural signs that none of these Israelites would have been able to deny was God authenticating Moses stepping into Egypt to try to get them back out. Now, I want to pause right now because this is really important. Up until chapter 3, we have not seen any miracles take place, okay? Chapter 3 is when we see the fire, what we might refer to as the fire theophany. God showing up, revealing himself to Moses. That is the first specifically, uniquely, supernatural event that we see take place in Exodus. None of that could be recreated by a person. God alone showed himself as a burning bush. Before that time, there were really cool things that happened, but we could say, obviously God was orchestrating what took place. You may not be able to describe miracle status to the other things. And so Genesis 3, the first miracle is introduced. Genesis 4 now, three miracles right off the bat are introduced and specifically referred to as signs for the purpose of authenticating that God is who he says that he is, and more importantly, that Moses is sent by God. Now, from this point forward in the book of Exodus, you're going to run into miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's why I had the name Epic in mind for the name of the sermon series, because I just think that what happens in Exodus is epic. It's huge. And all of these miracles that are about to take place, I think we need to lay some groundwork and put some foundations down so that we can look at miracles in the right light. So I'm going to take just a few minutes to try to navigate through how the Bible views miracles and how we can as well, particularly as it pertains to Exodus. So let's go back to a couple assumptions that our world tends to bring to the table in regards to occurrences, natural or supernatural. There is an assumption, first assumption, that everything can be or must be explained by science. That's the first assumption from our world. Everything can be or must be explained by science. And the second assumption is that science is at odds with God. Science is at odds with theology. Let me begin this whole portion of this time by making one statement very clear. Good science and good theology always agree. Always. If one of them is bad, if you have bad science and good theology, they're not going to agree. If you have good science and bad theology, they're not going to agree. Good science, good theology, always agree. Science is not at odds with God. However, scientism is at odds with God. Scientism is science plus atheism. It truly is a new religion. It's a way that people live their lives worshiping and adoring one thing above all other things, like all worshiping creatures do, and that one thing being science. I want to read a quote for you from Robert Jastrow. He was an astronomer, a physicist, and a cosmologist. He passed away just a couple years ago. He was a lead scientist at NASA for more than 20 years, was the president of the Goddard Institute of Research, and he was a self-proclaimed agnostic up until the time of his death. And this is a quote from him. "There is a kind of religion in science. It is the religion of a person who believes there is order and harmony in the universe. Every event can be explained in a rational way as the product of some previous event. Every effect must have its cause. There is no first cause." Now here's the deal. We went through in Exodus chapter 3 last week, and if you weren't here to hear that, God shows up and he says, "I am God." And basically Moses says, "Well, what's your name? And what am I going to tell them your name is?" And he says, "I am that I am." And the purpose of that term being used, that's so uniquely used of God, it had been introduced in Genesis earlier. And as Moses hears him say this, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am who I am. I am that I am." This idea that I exist because I exist. Basically what God is saying here is, I am the first cause. Nothing caused me but me. This idea then that there is no first cause is a direct attack on theism. This idea that there is a God, that he was a beginning point, a starting point that was not caused. He has always existed. Jastrow rightly understands that this science plus atheism, scientism, is absolutely a kind of religion. And he goes on, and this is what he says. "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." I love the picture. I love that picture. This idea that those who ache and fight and try to prove something scientifically and search and ache for the truth underlying all of the evidence, so they finally find it. It agrees with what the Bible has taught for centuries, millennia. I mean, in a way, some of our scientists today are barely stumbling over things second graders back in the 1300s already knew if they were reading the Bible. This is not to mock scientific research. It's a wonderful thing that evidence can be sought out and found to continually point to the fact that, hey, the Bible is true. It is trustworthy. Science is helpful for all that it can observe and can record. It's a special and important thing. But the Bible records not only natural events, but it records supernatural events. Not just the things that can be explained by science, but the things that are even beyond, not the ordinary, but the extraordinary. Now, because the Bible is continually affirmed both by science and history as trustworthy, We can also trust its accounts of supernatural events. So because all the things that can be measured can be found to be true according to the Bible, not disproved, we have a precedent then to even as just a person going at it like, what's this document? Not even believing it's written by people who are being worked through by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can trust that, wow, if the rest of all of these things can be tested and are true, then even the supernatural events may have some credence to them. Science, though, cannot be used to explain miracles. It cannot be used to explain miracles. So I want to give you a quick example. If I were to hold up a history book, let's pretend that I had a history book and show it to you and say, this history book was from 1900, and it tells everything about American history from 1900. And then I were to ask you to look into that book and to find the World War II, to find the moon landing, civil rights movement, would you find it? No. Does that mean that it is no longer a credible, helpful source for historical direction? Of course not. It is absolutely helpful. It just cannot be applied to future dates. It's limited in its scope. It's only designed to help in a specific area. The same is true of science. Science is not the final authority in all things. It can't be the final authority in all things. Science presumes other things that already exist, mathematics, transcendence, love, feelings, emotion, that it can't explain even some of these types of things. A scientist then can offer no more help in regards to these supernatural events than can my auto mechanic when I have a cavity. In other words, science is extraordinarily helpful, very important, but it's a tool to be applied to the things that we can observe and record. Science is not helpful when we're talking about supernatural events, by definition. We cannot apply the natural laws that science helps us with to supernatural events. So here's the deal. What this comes down to, let me kind of make rubber meets the road. Don't feel like you need to find a natural answer to Jonah, to the miracles of Exodus, to the creation account, to resurrection, to healings. We don't have to ache for a natural example of how these things work. And to me, this is the problem. A lot of people feel this draw, like I've got to prove that, man, if a man can't survive in the belly of a whale for 3 days without oxygen, underwater, in the bile of a belly, like if he wasn't crushed when he was swallowed, if he doesn't drown, well, there's no way the Bible can be true. The trouble, though, is that, let me state it like this, because we don't have the initiative, we have the same response to these types of issues. How is it possible for a man to live for 3 days underwater inside the belly of a fish? How is it possible for a man who was laid in the tomb for 4 days, Lazarus, to raise from the dead? How is it possible for a man who was born blind to have his sight restored? The answer is, it isn't. It is not possible. Listen, both atheists, non-theists, and Christians can agree. Those things are completely impossible. It is impossible for the water of the Red Seas to part. It is impossible for a man to raise from the dead. It is impossible for Jonah to survive in the belly of a whale. It's impossible for the very signs that Moses did in this passage to actually happen. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Supernatural. Guys, as a youth pastor, I had this type of thing all the time where a student would be like, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on a cross and he rose from the dead. He defeated death. I believe all that. But man, what am I supposed to do about this passage where a snake speaks to somebody or a donkey in another passage speaks? I can't believe that. And I think, hold on for a second. You're okay with the God of the universe, omnipotent, omnipresent, God of the universe, becoming a man, a baby, a man, dying, raising back to life, but you have an issue with a donkey talking. Here's the problem. We have certain passages that we have this tendency and desire to try to fit into a naturalistic worldview. But the Bible is begun with this idea that we don't have to start there. There is something beyond nature, super nature, just beyond the ordinary. It's extraordinary. So I want to start with a kind of a helpful definition of what a miracle is. The Bible commonly uses a word for these. Miracle, signs, wonders are sometimes used for this also. This is the definition we're going to be operating with together. A miracle is God acting into creation in a way that he does not ordinarily act. It's God working into creation in a way that he does not ordinarily act. Now, this is similar to the word love. The word miracle is similar to me like the word love. I can say in the same sentence, I love pizza, I love my wife, and I love God. Now, they all base the word love there basically means the same thing, but to totally different degrees of power and impact, right? Totally different. The love that I have for pizza is not the same as the love I have for my wife. And even the love I have for my wife is not the same as the love I have for God. Unfortunately, we look at the word miracle, I think, in the same way. It's same meaning, but different degrees of significance. And so we use the word miracle sometimes, and it probably is accurate to use, but it can provide mud in the water when we're trying to discern what real miracles actually are. So here's an example. Birth is a miracle. The simple fact that a human woman can give birth to a child, literally transfer of life to another human thinking being, it's marvelous. It's incredible. My wife is pregnant, and it's awesome to think about, wait, there's really a kid in there? She's just recently been feeling like, you know, kicking and moving around in her woman, and just she can. It's not quite enough that I can feel it yet, because I still don't know if there's really a kid in there. I don't know if I should believe it. But it's like incredible. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Is birth a miracle? Absolutely, it's a miracle. But listen else. But it's common, isn't it? All of you were born, right? So it would be right to say that it's a miracle, but in context of signs and wonders, the word miracle probably wouldn't rightly be applied if the definition we're using is God acting into a creation in a way he does not ordinarily act. Not taking away that it's a miracle, because it's a miracle. In fact, it's enough of a miracle that science can't even explain birth. It can only observe and record birth, but it can't explain it. No one has even touched the foothills of those mountains explaining how that works. Only observing and recording it. So miracles are God acting into creation in a way that he does not ordinarily act. I want to do a quick survey for you. I'm hoping that this is great, helpful, solid groundwork for the rest of the next about 6 weeks in Exodus. It's why I'm taking the time to do this. I want to show you something about miracles, the way that the Bible talks about these supernatural events. Let's start in the Old Testament. And you'll notice, if you look at the miracles of the Old Testament, they are primarily recording corporate and infrequent miracles. Those two things, corporate miracles and infrequent. Here's what I mean by that. They primarily benefit the masses. There's not a lot of individual healing. There's not a lot of one person getting something special. Usually, even if one person's the center of the miracle taking place, an unquestionable miracle taking place, it's dramatically affecting the whole nation of Israel or an entire group of people. It's usually a corporate miracle. Also, it's infrequent. Very, 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 very infrequent. It's funny because besides this one incredibly unique 40-year period of history, I mean, this tiny little sliver, which is exactly what we're covering right now, the time of the Exodus until the people enter into Canaan, where miracles were a daily event, outside of that point, there were literally hundreds of years between miracles. Hundreds. In fact, let's just do a quick look at that. They're not normative by any means, and here's a good example of how we can do that. When was the last miracle that was recorded in the Bible before Exodus chapter 4, where it's going to be shown to people, Exodus 3? It's Genesis 41. It's where, and that one is not really corporate, it was where Joseph explained the dreams of Pharaoh. That was the last miracle in the Bible, 430 years before this time. No recorded miracles that we know of from Joseph and Genesis 41 up to Exodus 4. 430 years we know about that in that time frame, that no miracles were taking place that we know of. Now, after the time of the Exodus, we're going to see that on occasion, one person might do a miracle in one part of the country that somebody might see 200 years go by, and then one more do another. Many generations lived never seeing or even hearing about a miracle in their entire life. 100-year-long life, never hearing of one, ever. Now, more importantly to that is, even in this particular story of Exodus, when it's normative, who are the people who are really performing these miracles, seeing these miracles take place? One, maybe two if you count Aaron, right? It's really one or two. In other words, there's not tons of people wandering around doing or performing miracles and letting things happen. So it's infrequent. And they're corporate. That's the way the Old Testament records miracles. Now, in the New Testament, we find that they're both personal and far more frequent. Far more frequent. First of all, they're personal. Go through the story of Jesus. Now, beyond the story of Jesus, even to the book of Acts, the historical narratives of the New Testament, and you'll find that of all the miracles that are taking place, a significant majority, overwhelming majority, one person was affected. My daughter is alive. That blind man can now see. That guy who couldn't walk from birth is walking now. Okay? Very personal, individual. They primarily benefited the individual. That's just an interesting way that the miracles tend to change from Old to New Testament. Same power, same God, same all, but it tends to be a little different. Additionally, there's a frequency change. Now all of a sudden, miracles become more common than they were in the Old Testament. More common. I'm going to qualify this. This is very important. But they become less limited in their scope, who they reach out to and who is able to participate in those and who sees and observes them and how far reaching they are. Jesus coming in the earth brings about a new season of miracles, which is even further heightened by the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit given to all believers. All believers. This is a huge change that happens in the history of miracles. And so let's just throw the questions out there for what really we're asking in this scenario. Do miracles still happen? Do miracles, okay, Old Testament stuff is crazy awesome, New Testament stuff crazy, do miracles still happen? The answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes, miracles can still happen. And I do believe still do happen as daily occurrences in the world. There is a term, a theological term, that a lot of people have kind of argued gently over the years, even God-exalting, awesome Christians who we would love and embrace both sides. And some of these people have used this term called cessationism. Cessationism is a term that means that all of the gifts that are those that can be seen as miracles and signs have ceased at the end of the New Testament days. Literally, as soon as the last page of Revelation was written, no more of those supernatural miracles are to be offered. Now, the greatest cessationists, those who will land the most rigid in this position, will say that miracles do not happen at all. They wouldn't say that God couldn't do them, because of course God can do anything, but that absolutely cannot happen. As your pastor, I'll say, I don't hold to cessationism. I do not see biblical precedent for miracles just stopping and ceasing forever. It doesn't seem like there's any way that I can square that with what the Bible teaches. However, the reason, and I know this, the reason that a lot of people lean towards the cessationism is because there's a lot of nuttiness in regards to miracles in the Christian worldview in our today. There really is. And so the real question we're asking is not, do miracles still happen? The real question is, are miracles normative? Should I expect to see them occasionally? Should they be something that is a daily part of my life? Well, this is something that we should expect is going to take place all the time. Are they normative? The answer is no. No, because by definition, miracles are God working into creation in a way that he does not ordinarily act, okay? So it's extraordinary already. Just the definition of it, we know it's not going to be something we see every single day. Never will be normative, otherwise they're no longer miracles. They just be things that happen. This is not normative. They aren't. Not only in the New Testament, but even up till today, personal experience can feed into this, even though that shouldn't be our final authority on anything. We can know miracles are not normative, nor will they be for us. But I want to give you a couple of quick nuggets that are incredibly helpful in discerning, well, what are we supposed to do with these ideas of miracles happening all the time? When we pray for them, don't we pray for miracles? I don't know about you, but whether or not they're normative, the prayer for miracles to happen is normative. It should be in the Christian life. I pray for diseases to go away from people. I pray for God to supernaturally change the dead and wicked heart of my unbelieving friends, right? That's a supernatural act. I pray for miracles all the time, and as Christians, we were called to do just that. But let me give you a qualifier, a huge disclaimer that I think many people miss as they read through New Testament and get this idea about miracles being normative. The frequency of miracles tends to increase with the frequency of suffering. This is just a helpful qualifier to consider before we go anywhere in the conversation about miracles. I'll give you examples. Peter and John heal a lame beggar. This is the book of Acts. They're arrested. Peter preached again. They're beaten. Stephen did great signs and wonders. What happened to this guy? Stoned to death, almost immediately following his great signs. Paul was beaten, stoned, and eventually killed. Literally, believers, one at a time, were crucified. They were part of these groups that could see these things happening. Every single one of the disciples was, of the 12, the capital A apostles, let's say it that way, every single one of them was murdered ruthlessly, with the only exception of probably John. And not because they didn't try. John was boiled in oil. John was beaten and thrown into Patmos to work in the mines on a penal colony. And literally, everyone that we see in the New Testament, this is an incredible study to do. Read the New Testament. Every time somebody performs a miracle, watch what happens to them in their life. They probably will die by the sword. By that I mean they'll probably die a violent, gruesome death. Most of them, because of the miracle, they were immediately beaten or tortured. So this is my caution as we even begin this conversation. Believers oftentimes will experience all kinds of these struggles. In fact, believers are never promised that we will perform miracles, but we are promised that we will suffer. We are never promised that we will perform or experience regular miracles. Now, sometimes people will bring up a John 14:12. John 14:12 says, truly, truly, it's Jesus speaking to his disciples. I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. First of all, the works aren't qualified here. But if you were to read that entire passage, the works Jesus is actually talking about is not miracles. It's actually obeying God. It's actually obeying God. He says, if you want to do the works, you need to obey my command. You need to obey my command. That's actually the works being talked about there. But even if we were to insert into a passage like that, this idea that, oh, that must mean that we'll do greater miracles than Jesus. Really? Have you ever met a person or even heard of a story in Christian history of a person raising somebody who's been dead for 4 days? Of course not. How many people, literally, if a woman touches the back of his clothes, will be healed from 12 years of sickness? Of course, Jesus is not saying that our miracles will be greater. I believe what Jesus is saying is here, the greater works, is that we're going to do what Jesus didn't even do. We're going to bring the gospel to the nations. We use the term the gospel all the time. Good news is an awesome term, so important. Sharing the gospel, preaching the good news, sharing the gospel, bringing people to repentance, telling about Jesus, what he did. Read through the New Testament, read through the four Gospels and see how many times Jesus preached the gospel. It's pretty interesting. The calling of preaching the gospel was not Jesus' primary role. The calling of preaching the gospel was given to us by Jesus in the Great Commission. The greater works are that we will go farther than Jesus ever went. The guy never went more than 100 miles from his home. Jesus never went further than that. Never wrote a single book. Never recorded something himself to be passed on down. Jesus always knew that the greater work's going to be done by those who are going to follow him. In fact, that next passage after John 14 is where Jesus says, I'm going to send a helper to you, the Holy Spirit, and you're going to do greater works. Man, the works that we get to be part of are far greater than healing somebody, far greater than watching some illness disappear because of our words. Of course it can happen, but we need to put these in context. The Great Commission was Jesus telling us, go do these great works. In fact, the rest of the New Testament letters, outside of all the Gospels, even beyond that point, the rest, every one of them, survey them, never anywhere in the New Testament letters tell us how to perform miracles. But they are constantly addressing the way that we should teach the gospel. Constantly addressing the way that we should teach the gospel. So we are not promised we will perform or experience regular suffering or miracles, but we are promised suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Matthew 10:22. Jesus speaking, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Guys, this is what is promised to us. The reason that people seek miracles usually follows a wrong assumption. It usually follows a wrong assumption. People who seek miracles are usually assuming that more miracles equals greater faith, which results in more people getting saved. The Bible teaches us exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Patently untrue. We're about to go through the most epic corporate miracles that have ever happened in the history of the world outside of creation. No people were there to see that. No human eyes have seen greater miracles than the Exodus people and what happens 40 days after they walk through the Red Sea parting and God supernaturally redeeming them. Literally, Egyptians are giving them their money and their food as they leave. Like, take our stuff, your God is great. And they go out. What do? They take all that gold, they melt it down, they turn it into a golden calf and they worship it as their God. It did not turn into greater faith for them. They saw greater miracles than anyone. Jesus fed 5,000 people. They turn around and left. Literally, he just finished feeding them. They come back, hey, where's more food? We want more food. He's like, did you not hear what I said? I'm the bread of life. You need to take in my body. You need to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. And what do the people do? Well, that's too hard of a teaching. And they turned and left. John 6:66. Never turned back to follow him. It led a mass of people to unbelief and rejection of Jesus. Jesus raises Lazarus. He raised Lazarus the week before he'd be crucified, on the way to be crucified. Those same people are probably the same group from Bethany, just a couple miles down the road from Jerusalem, are going there for the Passover feast, and are there screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." The same people who watched a Lazarus man walk out of the tomb dead for 4 days. The response to the miracles in the Bible is usually overwhelming hate, and certainly not life-altering and life-saving faith. The wrong assumption then is that we might think, man, if only my friends could see lightning in the sky. Oh, then they would know that God is true. Man, I wish that were true, but you know, it just isn't. Why does God not just do a great miracle so we'd all know? Why? Because he's done it hundreds, thousands of times, and it doesn't work. That's not what changes a broken, stubborn heart. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 39, the Pharisees approached Jesus and said, "Show us a sign." They wanted to know. "Hey, we want to know you're the Messiah. Show us a sign." He answered, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." And the next line will say, "I'm not going to give you any sign but the sign of Jonah." Here's the point. We should not expect to see the miracles described in the Bible unless we first experience the suffering described in the Bible. And we should be very cautious to not attribute supernatural status to natural events, lest we cheapen the extraordinary power of real miracles. Here's why I spent time with this. That's why I spent a big amount of time with this. Because I think that if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to just get all hyped up about, well, look what God could do. Let me be with you. God can do. Do I believe that God raises people from the dead today? I think he does. I haven't seen it, but I have no reason to believe that God would not do that somewhere. Where's the place that you all have probably heard of the greatest, most legit, likely miracles you've ever experienced or even heard of? On the front lines of ministry where people are dying and being put in for prison for the gospel. That's where we hear about it. That's where you hear about it. And I would caution anybody who's seeking after, oh, we want to see more miracles, God do miracles. I would say, are you willing to say, God, send us suffering? Are you willing to say, God, send us beatings? Because if a miracle is performed, don't think that the masses are going to turn to Christ. The masses are going to turn on the miracle worker. I think that God loves us so much in the Western world where we are very intellectual, academic, we have to prove things by science. I think that God has been patient with us and he has given us so much grace. I think it's a blessing that we have not had the types of miracles that we've heard of and seen in other parts of the world as frequent, because it would destroy us here. And I believe that that is a blessing. Guys, I want you to hear clearly. Miracles can happen. I do believe do happen. I mean, there have been miracles that I've seen happen in my life. But I will say also, I think that I have heard way, 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 way more stories of somebody saying something was a miracle that wasn't really a miracle. And I wouldn't want to cheapen the real miracles that can and do happen. And I would entreat anyone to apply these biblical standards to the way that we're to view miracles. Let's keep moving forward in verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please, please send someone else." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." He shows up in this conversation. He finally, this is the, all the questions up until this point I think are pretty legitimate. God, who am I supposed to say you are when I go to them? What's your name? God, what do I do if they don't believe? How is this supposed to work out? I think all these are legitimate questions. And then finally we get to the end here of this conversation where God is discussing this and really giving an oration, telling Moses what's going to happen. And he says, "Oh, Lord, 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 Lord. No, whoa, 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 whoa. Not me. Not me. And God says, hey, have I not made your mouth? And he still goes, please, seriously, you don't, not me. Now, Moses says here, he gives a really ridiculous excuse. He says, I'm not eloquent. Hebrews chapter 11 will actually say he was strong and powerful in speech. He was taught within the Egyptian courts to know. I think that not only is this a exaggerated humility, like, oh God, I that's not my thing. I'm not really good at all that. I think he's just being a coward, to be really honest with you. I don't want to hammer him for this, because if I'm right there watching this happen, knowing what I'm being asked to do, I might be a coward too. But I think that's what's taking place here. And God's reply is awesome. Not, oh man, I was totally betting on you. I thought you were going to be the one. God provides. God provides Aaron to go out with them and says, you won't be alone. I'll send your brother out too. He'll speak. You will speak to him my words, and he will carry those forward. Here's the deal. What is your response to God's calling? On the occasion in your life when God prompts you for something, probably not quite as loud and bold as what's going on here, but when God does do that, what's our response? I got a wonderful brother in Christ I love so much back in Chicago. Name is Zach. His wife just had a baby this last week, a couple days ago. He came out this last summer to do some street evangelism with us down at Manti. Awesome guy. Not the type of guy I would have thought would necessarily really want to do this type of event, to be honest. So I asked him when he was getting ready to come out on the phone about a week before he showed up last summer. I said, Zach, I'm so glad you're coming, man. So how is it you knew you were supposed to come? Like, what are you excited about? And he goes, the truth is, I didn't really think I wanted to come. But I really sensed God saying that I was supposed to. And he said something to me that I will never forget. He goes, Rich, I just don't want to be the kind of guy who says no to God. And I was like, write that down. He's like, Rich, I don't want to be the man who makes a habit no to God. And I think, man, verses like this where Moses, even this guy who will become this great leader, is no, no, no to God. No, I don't want to do this. You know what else is cool about this passage right here, this spot? Moses was not eager for leadership. He wasn't saying, yeah, of course, I'm pretty good at this. In fact, I'm better educated than anyone who was down there. They learned me a lot in those halls that I'm... He literally says no. And what's crazy is to contrast this with what happens with Pharaoh in the next couple passages. God's about to speak to Pharaoh with the same ferocity and with same signs, and Pharaoh's going to have the arrogance to say, I will not. He's going to have the arrogance to want his own control, his own influence, his own power over all the people of Israel, and Moses is saying, I don't even want it. And God chooses that guy to be the one to lead Israel out of captivity. Moses then returns to Egypt. There's so many things that are going on here, but for sake of time, I want to work through and give you guys the chance this week to fill in some of these gaps in your small group times, okay? He continues on, and I'll jump down to verse 21. Now, I know that Moses has at this point already gathered up his family. He's gone to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he gets his blessing to go. He takes with him his sons and his wife. So there's a lot of film, you know, and stories that kind of show it, like Moses, this lone man, traipsing across the desert with his staff. But he had an entourage with him. By the time he arrived, he had Aaron there as well. En route, something pretty significant happens, and I'm going to read this from verse 21 through 26. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. That's awesome. God put those miracles in his power. Get it? It wasn't, hey, Moses, you're now a powerful guy, go do this. It was, I have put this in. Okay. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. I'm going to bookmark that statement, and we are coming back to that in several weeks. Because this is about that same statement, hardening Pharaoh's heart, is going to show up a lot of times, and we're going to need to talk about that statement. We will get to it. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death, Moses. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, circumcision's taking place here, and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone, and it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now this is a crazy kind of passage. Like, what is going on? I want to go kind of quickly through some of these things here. There's a lot taking place. This passage has three firstborn sons. Israel is God's firstborn son. He refers to the Pharaoh's firstborn son. And we're about to see what's going to happen to Moses' firstborn son, Gershom. Three firstborn sons in this passage. Does not miss that. Hugely important. What happens is God says, this is what you're going to go do. And I love this idea. Like, listen, you have been murdering the infant babies of my people. You have taken my firstborn son, Israel. And this is a metaphoric sense. I will take yours. This is what he says to Pharaoh. This is justice. Nobody can say this isn't justice. God showing up. How dare you take my firstborn son? I will take yours. And what happens is on the route, God shows up. He's angry. He's angry with Moses. Like, wait, what happened? He was just talking with him. I thought it was all good. I thought we sent him. Everything should be fine. And yet something goes down here. Shows up in Gershom, the oldest son of Moses. Likely Gershom. It doesn't say his name here. It's likely his oldest son is not circumcised. He's not not made to be approved before God in this particular context, because that was a big thing to the Israelites. So what are we supposed to do? God says, I'm going to kill you unless you do something about this. Zipporah clearly sees what's going on. She circumcises her son, and God relents. I want to give you a few things to consider as to why this is taking place and how significant this really is. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and 17. Just give me the bookmarks of this. This is my covenant. God showing up to Abraham. Abrahamic covenant. He says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So there are four things that are really happening here. Three things, and I'll add a fourth kind of at the end here. First thing, this. God does not change. There is no plan B. God's not going back and being, man, that Abraham thing really didn't work out. Everybody's in prison now. Okay. New plan. Let's try this now. God doesn't change. He's hearkening back to the same covenant, saying, you remember that promise? I wasn't forgetting. And he points them back to this time. In a way, by pointing them back to that, he's also saying, all the rest that applied to the Abrahamic covenant, I'm going to watch out for you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to bless the nations that bless you, and I'm going to take care of those. I'm going to take them out, the ones who hurt you. God is promising to watch over them in this way, to make Abraham's family into a mighty nation. And all of that is kind of packed into this idea. God has not changed in this. Next is this. God is preparing the next generation. Who's the one who's got a struggle going on? Who's the one who's not prepared at this moment? It's his son. It's his son who's not prepared yet at this point. The Exodus account is originally and primarily recorded, we said this at the intro a couple weeks back, recorded for the next generation, the exact same generation that is not circumcised in this passage. God is preparing that next generation to be those who will see his promise come to fulfillment, fruition. The Abrahamic covenant then is still valid. God is still using these exact same things. And lastly, this is an important thing to see too, this foreshadows Joshua chapter 5. What happens in Joshua 5, the people of Israel, finally, Moses dies. His son is still around. Literally, they step across the Jordan River into Israel, into the promised land. As soon as they step across, before any battles ensue, do you know what takes place? They circumcise all the males who were born in the wilderness who didn't get circumcised. En route to fulfill the promise that God's about to take care of. Stop. Make sure you are covenantally one with me before you continue. That's precisely what is happening here in this passage. Stop before you continue, before you're cut off like I promised and commanded back in Genesis chapter 17 when I first gave that promise. Make sure you are right. Make sure you're prepared. And the fourth thing that's really even the big idea in this one, man, don't miss this. God relents when people repent. This just started by him saying, go to Pharaoh and tell him, if you don't let my firstborn son go, then I'll take yours. And he goes to Moses, and like ready to kill, right? Ready to kill. He shows up and he sought to put him to death. But did the son die? No. This gracious God provided a way for judgment to not come flowing back down and kill this guy. What a beautiful image. God relents when people repent. We're going to see the same thing over and over in the next 6-8 chapters. And people say sometimes, how dare God do these things? Every time God acts, he says, please don't do the wrong so you can avoid this wrath. Please don't do this. Let the people go so that this won't happen. And they do it anyway. God gives good warning. And he will relent when people repent. Aaron does meet with him, and he goes to the people, the elders, and they do the signs just like God had said, and they believed. And the last verse, and I'll close with chapter 4, verse 31. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. The result of knowing our God is back, our God's going to do something, it caused them to worship. Let's pray. Father, as we just begin to flesh out these beautiful passages and all the significance in here, God, we may miss a thousand things in the time we go over these verses. But Lord, you are still the same unchangeable God. Your promises remain. Father, your desire to see mercy and not sacrifice, God, is continual to this very day. You are a God who loves mercy. You relent when we repent. God, you offer not just salvation from a country's oppressive situation, but God, you offer us salvation, literal eternal life. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray that as we continue to read through Exodus, even in our small groups this week, that we'll be able to mine out even more wonderful parts of this passage that will reveal to us new and great ways and how you worked in the past and even can work in our lives today. Father, we love you. We praise you. And God, we pray that we do see miracles happen in our life. But not because we're not willing to suffer, but Lord, so that you would be seen as a great and mighty, wonderful God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.